weeks ago before Virginia Family Camp, and then last week we had our debrief meeting, so now we're going to start something new. I was just kind of mulling it over. I want to sink my teeth eventually into something that's a little bit longer, that'll take, you know, another couple years, like Proverbs or Acts. But I want to do something that was a little bit shorter in between, something that I think would be a little fun. So we're going to do a short series on the book of Jonah. And I realize the term short is somewhat subjective. You know, my short is different than Matt's short, for example. The book is only 4 chapters long, too. So I'm thinking this series is probably going to be somewhere between 4 and 8 weeks, though you guys know that I work ahead, or I try to work ahead. And right now, we get about 4 weeks in to finish up chapter 2. So I think it's probably going to be more on the 8-week timeline. But like most studies, we're just going to take a chunk of scripture and kind of go through it at a time, see where we end up. Something that I've learned over the years is that when you're going through scripture, especially some that you haven't really gone through in a study, is you never know where a verse is going to take you. You never know where a verse is going to take you, right? You hit something and it kind of starts generating other thoughts, and you know, it goes from one place to another. You go down those rabbit holes. But I did get the idea to do this series after Joel covered a few weeks ago. I thought Joel did a really good job of doing that broad overview. And his study sort of motivated me to do a whole series on it. I actually preached a message on Jonah way back in the day when we were at Liberty, and I kind of did the same thing that Joel did, which was just, you know, a message that sort of touched on different parts of the entire book. But Jonah is one of my favorite books of the Bible, you know, so much that I had half my arm tattooed, you know, that's elbow down. It's supposed to be a Jonah-type diorama. And it's a valuable book, you know, for reasons related to proving that the Bible is true from a historical and archaeological standpoint. But it's also a book that's really kind of chock full of really important lessons. You know, and I was just kind of reading through the book before I started putting together some outlines. I was really kind of amazed at how many different lessons we can find that are practical for members of the church today. I mean, it's got topics like instructions, disobedience, obedience, fear, discipline, repentance, humility, responsibility, reverence, deliverance, transformation, resurrection, maybe, acknowledgement, maturity, wisdom. Probably a lot more lessons that, you know, I didn't think off the top of my head, but we're going to get into as we continue in the series. But yeah, since it's full of so many lessons, I realize, you know, I think this could be done as a series. And since it's one of my favorite books in the Bible, why not? Before we begin, does anybody object? I don't care. I already wrote the lesson, so we're just going to get into it anyway. But let's open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll start getting into it. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for this day and this opportunity that we have to come together and study your word. We do thank you for the book of Jonah, Father, for all the reasons forementioned. It's just a great story that helps us to not just have confidence and conviction in your word, but also a lot of lessons that we can learn as members of the church and how to apply it to our lives and our service to you. So, Father, I just pray that these messages will be presented accurately and in a way that is pleasing to you, and will, of course, encourage your people to be zealous for love and good works. All this we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, let's start off by covering some basic information, and then we're going to get into the text. Now, first thing I wanted to do is find out when the book of Jonah was written, and I had a little bit of trouble pinpointing a date. If you look at the different resources available, especially those online that says here's when the book of Jonah was written, they don't always harmonize. You know, we got some conflicting information there. Some internet sources claim that it was written between 793 and 758 BC. Others say it was written after the Babylonian exile, which occurred in 586 BC. And the main setting of the book is Nineveh, which of course is where Jonah was sent to preach. And Nineveh was destroyed in, anyone? It was destroyed in the Old Testament. Yes, thank you. That's a really good answer. In the Old Testament, in 612 BC, to be exact. So the question is, well, when was it written? Was it written before the destruction of Nineveh, or was it written after the destruction of Nineveh? We know that the events occurred before Nineveh was destroyed, because he went there. But when it was written, that's the part that we have a little trouble determining, but I don't think it really matters. You know, again, most historical documents, they are written after something occurs. So whether the book was written before or after the destruction of Nineveh, it doesn't damage its credibility whatsoever. There are still people writing today about World War II. We're about 100 years removed from that, and it doesn't defeat its accuracy. But as Joel brought up in his study, something I didn't realize is that Jonah does come up at another place in Scripture. And he's also mentioned in 2 Kings, specifically chapter 14. We're going to start there. So turn there with me. A series on Jonah that doesn't even start in Jonah. My Matt Hartford is showing. No. Is that something that Matt would do? I don't know. He's not amused. Okay. He's like, I don't know. Yeah, okay. So 23 through 27 of 2 Kings chapter 14. In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years, and he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gathaphar. For the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free, and there was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven. So he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So something I want us to notice here is that Jonah prophesied that Jeroboam II would restore the borders of Israel, and that prophecy was fulfilled. That's what we're reading about. Now, this tells us that Jonah gave more prophecies than what we read about in the book of Jonah. I know typically when we think of Jonah, we think about him being swallowed by the great fish and him going and preaching to Nineveh, letting them know that they were going to be destroyed. But we do realize here that he had other prophecies aside from that one. Now, Jeroboam II, he reigned from anyone? Anyone? No. 786 to 746 BC. So that tells us that Jonah existed either during or before that time. Now, the reason I find that significant is because if the book was written after the Babylonian exile, then it was probably not written by Jonah. Because that's another thing that people aren't sure about. Who is it that wrote the book? Did Jonah write it? Did somebody else write it? Well, here we have a confirmed date as to when Jonah would have existed. And again, the Babylonian exile, it occurred in 586 BC. Jonah existed before 786 BC, which means that if Jonah wrote the book after the Babylonian exile, that would put him around 200 years old. Feel pretty confident there that it wasn't him. We don't read about anybody living that long after the flood. Now, one other introductory remark I'll make before we get into this book is that there are some people who claim that Jonah is not a book about actual events, but it's actually meant to be satirical. Has anyone heard this before? It's not actually actual events, but it's satirical. I mean, you know, people who actually believe in Scripture. I know a lot of people who don't believe in Scripture say, well, it's got to be satirical. But has anyone ever heard a believer say it's not real actual events, but satirical? Okay. You know, for example, some people say that Jonah was not actually swallowed by a great fish, but the great fish is meant to represent something else. Like maybe the fish represents him being swallowed by his desire to do what he wanted to do rather than what God instructed him to do. And that's what the great fish represents. And you hear people do that with Scripture sometimes. I remember watching a documentary about the fall of Jericho. And someone said, no, the walls didn't actually fall down. The walls falling down was just a term they used that they destroyed Jericho. You know, it's an analogy. Now, that could lead some people to think that the book of Jonah is actually more like a book of poetry than of prophecy, because that's how it's categorized in Scripture. It's one of the minor prophets. Some people say it's not actual events, so it's really more like a book of poetry. You've got to look at these events and you got to say, well, what do these things actually mean? For what it's worth, and I don't know which way you guys lean, one way or the other, I believe that it is a book of actual events. And the reason that I believe that is because we're not given any information to make us think or believe that it is a satirical book. You know, Matt going through the book of Revelation on Sunday mornings, I like how he proved that things in the book are spiritual rather than physical. Like the mark of a Christian versus the mark of those who are to be destroyed, right? A lot of people believe that the mark of those who are going to be destroyed, it's like a physical mark, like an implant, right? That you put into your hand so you can buy goods, this, that, and the other. But question, what is the mark that God uses to identify who belongs to Him? What does God use? His Spirit, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 9, right? Now, is the Spirit physical or is it spiritual? Think about it. Spiritual, right? So that helps us to understand that we're not talking about something physical, we're talking about something spiritual. In the book of Jonah, we're not given anything that would indicate that what takes place are physical representations of something else. We're not given that at all. It is recorded as these are events that actually happened. Now, if I were to guess, I would suspect that nobody here believes that the book of Jonah are actually, you know, satirical or analogies of things that are happening spiritually, like a book of poetry, but actual events. Am I correct? Affirmative head nods, actual events or poetry. Okay. All right. But when I was kind of doing my introductory research for this, I was really surprised that there's a lot of people out there who believe, no, Jonah's not actual events. It's actually a book of poetry. It's just using analogies to help us understand something greater. So I was like, well, since so many people out there believe it, let me go ahead and address it. And I've done it. Okay. We're going to get into some text now. Let's go to Jonah chapter 1. Does anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? Okay. Page 1409, Maya. Because she's got my Bible. Let's get into this text. Verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish. Some people pronounce it Tarshish. I'm just going to say Tarshish. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. I feel like the word Tarshish was in there quite a bit, but here we go. So we got a few things that we need to address here in these first three verses. And this is as far as we're going to get in the book of Jonah tonight. So let's start off by just talking about some of these various places that are mentioned. Now, first, we're not told exactly where Jonah was when he received these instructions from God to go to Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of what? Anyone? All right, this Ferris Bueller joke has got to end. Sorry, go ahead. Assyria. Yes, yes. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Now, I remember the Assyrians invaded Israel in 722 BC, northern Israel. If these events took place after northern Israel was wiped out, it means that Jonah would have likely been in the southern kingdom, i.e. Judah, because northern Israel didn't exist if the Assyrians had come in. In addition to that, we've got Joppa, which was a port city in Judah, so that makes it seem even more likely that Jonah was in southern Israel. Joppa does come up in another place in Scripture from the last series we just went over. Anybody recognize it? Yeah, Acts chapter 10, Peter, when he is, you know, receives the vision of the great sheet coming down with all the animals on it, that's where he was. Plus, we do get a sense of urgency from Jonah that as soon as he gets these instructions from God, he wants to get out of there, right? He wants to get as far away, you know, from Israel or Judah as fast as he can. So going to the closest port city makes sense, and Joppa was in Judah. Now, again, we're not specifically told this, but my bet is Jonah was in Judah when he received instructions from God to go to Nineveh. Now, according to these verses, Jonah's intention was to go to Tarshish, or Tarshish, if you like. And there's a good amount of debate as to where Tarshish actually was located, because you can't find it on a map today. Has anyone studied this out, where they think Tarshish is? Yeah, that's the big one. The main place that people suspect is southern Spain. There is a city in southern Spain today called Tarsesos, which sounds a bit like Tarshish, So they think maybe that was it. Some people might also think it was Tarsus, which should sound familiar because who came from Tarsus? Paul, exactly. And, you know, Tarshish, Tarsus, you know, these two places, they sound kind of familiar. So maybe that's where it was. The city of Tarshish, it actually comes up quite often in Scripture, and it's often used in a reference to ships. Throughout the Old Testament, you'll come across the term, and it's one of these things that now I bring it to your attention. You're going to read through the Old Testament. You're like, hey, there it is. There it is. It's a term called the ships of Tarshish. You'll come across it every now and then. It comes up in Psalms. It comes up in Isaiah. It comes up in Kings, Chronicles, Ezekiel. Ships of Tarshish comes up quite often in Scripture. And when ships of Tarshish are mentioned, they're described in a way that makes me think this is a far-off place. For example, flip over to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. Excuse me. Isaiah 60. I'm looking at verses 8 and 9. Who are these that fly like a cloud and like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar. Their silver and gold with them, the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because he has made you beautiful. Now, this is just one of the times that the ships of Tarshish, you know, comes up in Scripture, and we're given a little bit of information that kind of hints at a destination. Probably one of the words that should jump out at you in those verses is the word afar. This is where the ships are coming from. They're coming from afar. The Hebrew word for afar, it doesn't give us a whole lot. It simply means distant. Now, that kind of makes me think, well, we're not talking about Tarsus when we're talking about where was Tarshish, because Tarsus, you can get there by foot, right? I mean, Paul, during his missionary journeys, he would walk from Jerusalem to Tarsus. So, you know, it doesn't really match that whole distant, far-off place. And because you wouldn't need a boat, I don't think Tarsus was Tarshish. And we're not going to do an exhaustive word study on the ships of Tarshish, but context tells us that these were, you know, great vessels which carried vast amounts of wealth from one place to another. There's a few places in Scripture that mentions them being destroyed. And the emphasis in those verses that if you have destroyed the ships of Tarshish, that was a big deal because these were big, strong, mighty, you know, marine vessels. So again, we can't prove it definitively, but based on what we're given, I think Tarshish was a far off place where you would need big, strong boats in order for travel and trade. So southern Spain, it sounds reasonable to me. Again, it's not definitive, but southern Spain, it sounds reasonable to me. The truth is, I don't think it really matters either. You know, that's why I'm saying we're not going to do an exhaustive word study so we can say, let's see if we can find out if it's Spain by looking at all the different places where the ships of Tarshish are referenced. We're not doing that. It's not overly significant, I think, for the story of Jonah. The point is that Jonah was trying to flee from the Lord. So does it really matter where he was headed? Not really. But Tarshish is where he's heading. But the place that Jonah was instructed to go was where? Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, as we already mentioned. Now, the city of Nineveh, it was located about 550 miles from Jerusalem in the opposite direction of Tarshish, if Tarshish was in Spain. And we'll talk more about Nineveh as we continue our study. So, again, we're just talking about the three main locations that we have in the book. We've got Joppa, the port city where Jonah's, you know, attempting to flee from the commandment of the Lord. He's trying to go to Tarshish, which we suspect is some far off place, maybe southern Spain. But he's instructed to go to Nineveh, which is several hundred miles in the opposite direction. So I just want to make sure we get the locations established and kind of get an idea as to where those are before we move on. Does anybody have anything they want to add before we move on? Yeah, I know this stuff is riveting, right? It's like going through the study of Acts again. It's like, let me tell you where he went and how far he went and how long it took him to get there. Oh, my goodness. Boats. All right. Now, the first thing I want to address, after I addressed those things first, is why didn't Jonah go to Nineveh to preach the word of God to the Assyrians? Why was Jonah so opposed to carrying out this instruction to the extent that he was willing to go on a ship and go far, far away. Got to get on the mic. You're good.
I might be wrong, but wasn't it because the people were like doing bad things? And...
Sure, but even people in Israel were doing bad things, you know?
They were slapping people with fishes.
Slapping people with fishes, yeah. We gotta go take care of that, right? But you know, the thing is like when we read that prophecy in 2 Kings chapter 14, Jonah doesn't have any reluctance to, you know, prophesy that prophecy. So what is it about this specific message that made Jonah be like, you know what, I'm talking about the borders of Israel, I'm totally okay with that one, but going and talking to these, you know, the Assyrians and Nineveh, no, I'm going to get on a ship, I'm going to get out of here. Now again, based on the prophecy referenced by Jonah during the reign of Jeroboam II, he was alive before the Assyrians came and wiped out northern Israel, which occurred in 722 BC. So that gives us a sense that God gave Jonah this command either just before the Assyrians came to northern Israel or shortly thereafter. It's one of the two. Now, personally, upon doing further investigation, I think Jonah's disobedience had something to do with the Assyrian people because they were well known for being exceptionally cruel to their enemies. Right, Matt? Bad people. I remember Matt talking about that in a previous message, and then, you know, I never really looked into it until I started looking at this. I'm like, oh. They were known as using, like, terror tactics, where they would do things that were so incredibly heinous. Word got around about the Assyrians, where they would go up against other armies, and they'd be like, you know what? I really don't want to get captured by the Assyrians, so let's just give up before we even start fighting, and maybe they're going to take it easy on us. Now, I'm not going to go into details about it, but if you want to know what I'm talking about, Google Assyrian warfare and torture tactics, and you'll get an idea as to what we're talking about. To give you a visual, think about some really bad things that happen in horror movies and multiply that a couple times, and you're going to get what the Assyrians did. They were some bad people who did some really, really, really bad stuff. Now, we're not told why Jonah didn't want to go to Assyria. But if I had to guess, I'm thinking he probably heard about some of the things that the Assyrians had done, especially if this occurred after the Assyrians wiped out northern Israel. He would have definitely heard about the things that the Assyrians had done. And that makes his reluctance to go to Assyria and tell them, y'all need to change your ways, it makes it a little bit more understandable. Not to be confused with okay. Disobeying God is not okay. I'm just saying, if he knew what the Assyrians did to their enemies, I understand it a bit, why he might be a little bit reluctant to go. It sort of reminds me of the story of Ananias from Acts chapter 9. Let's turn over there real quick. As I was going through this, I was like, man, there's a lot of comparisons we can make from Jonah in Acts chapter 9. We're probably going to see that throughout the series. But let's go to Acts chapter 9. Still battling allergies, so all this turning gives me a chance to drink some water. Acts 9, verses 10 through 19. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias! And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight. And at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. And behold, he's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him that he may regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is my chosen instrument of mine to carry out my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me to you to regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. So we talked about this particular situation a little bit when we were going through the study of Acts. And I mentioned, you know, it seems like Ananias maybe expresses a little bit of reluctance when he's given this instruction from God, right? Because when God gives somebody an instruction, what does God expect of them? Yes, sir. I'm on it right away, sir. Not a problem. You know, I mean, that's a great lesson for us. And I think that's one of the lessons we got from Acts chapter 9. When God gives us a command, we don't complain. We don't drag our feet. We don't delay. We don't give excuses. We get up and we do it, right? So Ananias, he's like, you know, I know I got this instruction, God, but have you heard about this guy? How he's like, you know, doing bad things to Christians. And, you know, as luck would have it, I'm a Christian as well. So if I go to him, you know, what's he going to do to me? You know, God makes it very clear what was in store for Paul. But, you know, in that way, I see a similarity between Jonah and Ananias in the reluctance to carry out God's instructions, and it may have stemmed from a concern for their own well-being. Ananias was a little, maybe, you know, I got to worry a little bit about going to this guy, Paul, because he's doing things to Christians and I'm a Christian. Jonah, he knows things about the Assyrians and the bad things they do to people that oppose them. You want me to go into their country and oppose them? You know, but something that might strike us as odd, maybe even ridiculous, it was ridiculous how I said ridiculous, ridiculous is how Jonah attempted to flee from God's instructions, tried to flee from God. That's weird, right? That's strange. This is a ridiculous notion because we know God is all-knowing, God is all-powerful, and there's no place he can't go. There's no place that he can't reach. Correct? That's our God. We know that about our God. So this idea that Jonah could run from the presence of the Lord, I'm like, who's he kidding? He's the God of the entire world. Where is he going to go that God can't find him? And it really seems like in biblical times, and of course, by that I mean, you know, times when things occurred in the Bible, people believe that gods were limited to certain locations. For example, let's flip over to 1 Kings chapter 20. 1 Kings 20. First one. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army together. 32 kings were with him and horses and chariots. Oh my. And he went up and closed in on Samaria and fought against it. So this is just one of those times when the Syrians are coming against northern Israel. And Ahab, the king of Israel, isn't feeling too great about his chances when he sees the army that is up against him. So a prophet of God tells Ahab that Israel's going to fight and they're going to win. And then they did. They fought the Assyrians. They beat them. They won. And look at what's written in verse 23 of the same chapter. And the servants of the kings of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. And so they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we will be stronger. So the Syrians' mind thought or train of thought was what? Well, their God is the God of this particular location. So if we fight him in this other location that he's not a God of, then we're going to have victory. You know, apparently they thought that God had no jurisdiction in the valleys and couldn't go there. So they figured that's where they need to have their fight. Well, look at verse 28 of the same chapter. And a man of God came near and said to the king of Israel, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is a God of the hills and he is not a God of the valleys. Therefore, I will give all this great multitude in your hand and you shall know that I am the Lord. Yeah, I just wanted to throw that in there to kind of conclude. But because God wanted to prove, look, it doesn't matter if it's the hills or it's the valleys or it's the caves or it's the ravines. You know, God can secure a victory wherever he wants to. He's not restricted to a particular area. Another great example of this can be found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Flip over there. I'm trying to do these things in kind of a chronological order of how the Bible's set up. 2 Kings 5. I think we're all familiar with the story of Naaman, even though I didn't name him. Yeah. He was the commander of the Syrian army. He had leprosy. He went to Israel. He was instructed by Elisha to wash in which river? Anyone? Yeah. The Jordan River. Thank you, Diane. How many times? Seven times, that perfect number of completion. That's right. And he would become clean. Did it work? Yes, it worked. He became clean. Now look at verses 15 through 19. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and he came and stood before him. And he said, behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth, but in Israel. In Israel. So accept now a present from your servant. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, if not, let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer burnt offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this manner, may the Lord pardon your servant when my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there. Leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this manner. He said to him, go in peace. Now, one of the things that might strike you a little bit odd as to what Naaman wanted to take back with him when he leaves Israel, which was what? He wants to take some dirt, right? Let me at least take 2 mule loads worth of dirt back to my own country. Now, again, why did he do this? That sounds really weird. But it's commonly believed that it aligned with the idea that gods were, you know, assigned a particular location. So he wanted to take part of that location back to his own country and thus have some sort of access to that god. Now he does say in verse 15, there is no god in all earth except Israel. So since there's no god in all the earth except in Israel, I've got to take some of Israel back with me so I can still have access to that god. Now again, this is strange to us, right? Weird stuff. And you kind of do see flavors of that in the world today, right? I mean, when you see people go to church buildings, how they act and, you know, how they're very careful of what they touch and where they walk and how they dress and what they say. So you still kind of see that. It's like, is God restricted to that particular building? You know, does the stained glass window really do something that's really special about that place? Right? But again, this is just how people thought back in the day. So if I had to guess, I'm wondering if that was kind of Jonah's rationale for thinking he could flee from the presence of the Lord, right? The God of Israel has given you, Jonah, this instruction. Well, I don't want to go. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get out of Israel, and thus I can escape the presence of the Lord since he's the God of Israel. By the way, if Tarshish was in southern Spain, that would put him about 2,000 miles away from Judah. That's how far southern Spain is from Jerusalem. So that seems a little excessive. There are plenty of countries between Israel and southern Spain. Maybe that's the only ship that was available. Maybe he thought to himself, I just need to get as far away as humanly possible. And that's what he decided. I don't know. But it seems like maybe that was his rationale for trying to flee from the presence of the Lord, because he thought God was restricted to a particular location, which we will learn as the story continues is not the case. Okay, we're going to get into one practical lesson I want to bring out tonight before we, you know, finish these three verses. But does anybody have anything they want to add as we continue?
Yeah, I do. You could tell by the Old Testament system that the concept of local deities actually made sense, because think about the Temple Mount. That was holy ground. Other ground wasn't holy ground. Where the burning bush was, take your sandals off. That's holy ground. Sinai, holy ground. You can come this far, thus no farther, right? Set boundary markers. So the concept of like Naaman taking dirt back makes sense, because the concept of holy ground versus non-holy ground, or, you know, holy and profane, those types of things were really embedded in the law. Although God was the God of the whole earth at that particular time and always. But you can see where even the Israelites would have that concept of holy versus unholy ground, right? And him wanting to take, you know, from a Syrian's perspective or an Aramean's perspective, man, this is the land of the God of Israel. This is where he has chosen to set his name, Jerusalem, yeah. Israel. So I'm going to go ahead and take some of this back with me.
Yeah. Yeah, and it when you think about how the Old Covenant was very physical, physical laws, physical boundaries, physical parameters. I don't blame them for thinking that way. You know what I mean? I mean, because you kind of see, as you were mentioning, how it was somewhat instilled in them. But looking at it now, we're like, wow, that's crazy, because we know God is the God of all of earth. But no, I appreciate you reinforcing that. Anyone else? All right, well, you know, I know this. We kind of went over a lot of technical information tonight. And we only got through the first three verses, and I'm sure we're going to find more practical lessons as we go along. But I do think there is one good practical lesson we can do as we start to kind of wrap up tonight's study. We do see Jonah trying to flee from the presence of the Lord. And he had this idea that maybe I can get some place that the Lord can't go to. You know, go to some place where he doesn't exist. And in comparison to going to Assyria and being tortured by them, that may have been a comforting thought to him. The fact that he can get away from God and get away from this instruction so that his life would be spared. I imagine that was probably a comforting thought for him. But we're going to notice as we go through this study, there's a lot of qualities with Jonah that we don't share, nor would we want to. And one such quality is that idea that, man, wouldn't it be great if we could go someplace where the Lord doesn't exist? That is a quality that we don't share with Jonah. And I can't speak for anyone else, or maybe I can, but it's comforting to me to know that wherever I am, wherever I'm going, whatever I'm doing, whoever I'm with, God is right there with me. That's different from Jonah. Jonah wanted to get away from the Lord because it's like, I need to get away from the Lord. You know, we're different in that respect, where it's like, no, we want more God. Wherever we go, whatever we're doing, whoever we're with, we want God to be right there with us. And that's something that we try to help people understand. You know, I mentioned how some people treat church buildings differently. You know, they sometimes very commonly call it the house of God. And the idea is that because it's the house of God, that's where God lives, which is why you can go in the presence of the Lord and you can go out of the presence of the Lord, which is part of the reason why you wear your Sunday's best suit, tie, dress. You got to be careful what you say. If you're a dysfunctional family, you put that on hold. You can be dysfunctional when you get home. But when you're in the Lord's house, you're going to act right. It's only an hour. Anybody can do it, right? But they have that mindset, right? That I can go in and out of the presence of the Lord. And that's comforting to them, because when they get out of church on Sunday, they got some sinning to do, right? See, we're different. We never want to be out of the presence of the Lord. We want him always to be with us. And that's the difference between those who want to serve God, regardless of the consequence, versus those who don't. Now, one thing we're also going to see in this study is we're going to see some similarities between Jonah and Jesus. You know, that's seen a couple of those. We'll get into those as we come to them. But there's also a lot of differences between Jonah and Jesus, right? Jonah, again, assuming he was worried about being tortured by the Assyrians, fled because he didn't want to go through that. What did Jesus do when he knew it was his time to be tortured and executed? He went to it. And as Scripture says, you know, we're not to be imitators of Jonah, we're to be imitators of Jesus, which means, regardless of the consequences or the situation, if we're instructed to do something, we're supposed to go to it, not run from it, right? Because those who truly want to serve God never want to be away from God. They never want to be separated from God, because we know how badly we need him every moment of every day. So if there was one lesson that I would encourage us to take from this tonight, it's let's be like the prodigal son. Who ran to the Father, rather than be like Jonah, who ran from the Father. We're the kind of people who always want to be in the presence of the Lord, not away from the presence of the Lord. Okay, we'll pause there tonight. Next week, we'll pick up in verse 4, and I forget how far we'll get, but we'll make some good progress through the rest of chapter 1 next week.